Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We are in our series in the book of Psalms here. And we are on the 32nd. You can stand with me for the reading of God's word. We stand out of reverence for the word of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As the Lord Jesus Christ was ending or nearing the end of his earthly ministry, when he and his disciples were heading up to Jerusalem, right before he had told them he was about to be delivered over to the Gentiles, where he would be mocked and spit upon, flogged and killed by crucifixion, only to rise again on the third day. Right before this, he told them a parable. Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The parable went like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to be forgiven by our Creator? What does it mean to be justified or declared righteous before a holy God? Why does a person need to be forgiven by their Creator? Why does a person need to be justified or declared righteous before they can then stand before a holy God? How does a person obtain forgiveness from their Creator? How does a person obtain justification from their Creator? David says here in the first stanza of this psalm, blessed or happy or supremely favored, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord, the Jehovah, the self-existent eternal God of the heavens and the earth, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Well, what about for the one whom the Lord does count iniquity? What about the one whose transgression is not forgiven? What about the one whose sin is not covered? What does it mean to be truly forgiven and then to stand justified before a holy and righteous God? Well, I believe David answers those questions and more here in this psalm. The psalm which has the superscription, a maskil of David, which is said to mean an instruction or teaching of David. The content of this psalm causes many to believe this is a follow-up to the one we considered a couple weeks ago, Psalm 51, which tells of David's pleadings for the mercy of God following his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Some think this is a sequel to that psalm and a fulfillment of David's words, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." That could very well be the case. We know the psalms aren't always in chronological order, what with the oldest psalm in the Psalter being Psalm 90 from Moses, but this could very well be a follow-up to Psalm 51, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know the setting of this psalm for sure. What we do know is that our Lord, through David's words here, is telling us, giving instruction for us, even us here today, as to what it means for a faithful child of God to be not only forgiven of our sins, to be cleansed of our sins, but then to be justified or declared righteous in the sight of the one true living God, which obviously is pretty important for us to understand, right? That's a pretty important thing to understand. In fact, we can say with confidence there is nothing of greater importance and significance in anyone's lives than the status of our soul before its creator, right? I mean, the tax collector certainly felt this way. So let's dive in here. If you'd look with me at point number one in your outlines, if you don't have an outline, you can raise your hand and someone will bring it to you. Look with me at number one. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at the first five verses. Again, David writes in verse one, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Again, this word for blessed here is the Hebrew word esher. It's most often translated happy. But this is a happiness that far surpasses the surface-level catch-all phrase for the happy that we use here in modern-day America. This word esher encapsulates the true joy and the true peace and the true favor that can only be experienced by the true child of God. This is why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed," or "happy, are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, to be poor in spirit is the foundational, fundamental characteristic of any genuine believer. Like the tax collector, we too have to come to this realization that we are totally and completely spiritually bankrupt and are therefore totally and completely incapable of coming to God in our own strength, which of course leaves us no choice but to then cry out for his mercy and forgiveness and then to depend on him fully to show us that mercy and forgiveness, which is exactly what we see here in this psalm. Now, someone once asked Martin Luther what his favorite psalm was, and his favorite psalms were, to which he replied, "Salmi Paulini," or the Pauline Psalms. And his friends asked, he says, "Which psalms are you talking about, the Pauline Psalms?" And he replied, "The 32nd, the 51st, the 130th, and the 143rd, for they all teach that for the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the one who believes. Therefore, I call them Pauline Psalms." And he's right. While Paul didn't author this psalm or the other three psalms mentioned, they certainly teach that our justification or right standing before a holy God comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Grace alone through faith alone. In fact, Paul even quoted our first and second verses in a key section of his letter to the Romans. You could turn with me there. Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4 here. And this is verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." In other words, if we had the power to earn our forgiveness, to earn our justification, to earn our salvation from God and to God, then that salvation would simply be God giving us what we are owed. We worked for it, salvation would be our wages, it would be our due. our Creator would be indebted to us and have to pay us back by saving us. But the scriptures are clear, both in the Old and New Testaments, that salvation is not obtained through any work, nor do we deserve salvation but in any way, shape, or form. We can never work hard enough to achieve it, but it is a gift from God. It is a gift, and we all know that a true gift can never be earned. So Paul says in Romans 4, using David's words as a testimony to this truth, he says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So how does this work? Well, I'm glad you asked, because David tells us right here in Psalm 32. And to do so, he uses the same three words to describe the character of sin that he did in Psalm 51. Look at the first word for sin in verse 1. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression or rebellion, blatant rebellion against God, intentional, open defiance against the will and the law of our Creator. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Forgiven. You know what that word means? Yeah, that word forgiven means there? It literally means to lift away, lift off. Like Bunyan's weary Christian was weighed down by his heavy burden, so is a natural man weighed down by the burden of his sin before God looks upon his lowly estate. And so is the believer at times then weighed down by the ever-present reality of unconfessed sin and transgressions upon our Lord. But blessed is the one, David says, whose burden is lifted off by the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is this man. And he says, whose sin is covered. Blessed is this man. We remember that the word sin means missing the mark. We have fallen short of God's perfect expectations for us. Remember, David cried, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He says, "I have fallen short of your expectations. I have failed to live up to your perfect, holy standards for my life." And the Apostle Paul would go on to say this is true of all of us, right? This has universal application here. Does not matter your gender, your race, doesn't matter your age. Paul says all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We have all sinned. As has been said, that word for all there, if you study the original languages and its historical and cultural context, this word for all can actually be translated all. Each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone. We've all fallen short. Everyone born into this world after Adam, who has a human father, has sinned. Therefore, we are all in our natural state under the righteous wrath and condemnation of our Creator. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, we are all under divine condemnation because of our sin. People don't like to hear this word today, do they? This word sin. People don't like to be told that they fall short of God's expectations for their life, so they do all they can to deny the reality of sin and judgment to the point where they deny their Creator altogether. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment, he said. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So they love the darkness. They deny the reality of their sin. They deny the reality of their Creator, and then they mature to the level of spending the rest of their godless days calling the people of God judgmental and bigoted, homophobic, legalistic, fundamentalist dopes. That's what we are in their eyes. But that's because they don't want to talk about their sin. People don't like to hear about sin. What is a sin talk all the time? Well, the true believer loves to talk about sin. Because as David said here, the true believer has had their sin covered. We've had our sin concealed, hidden. It was paid for in full. There is there now for now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We love to talk about our sin. We even love to tell other people who hate us for talking about our sin because it's been taken care of. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. He covers our sin. He conceals our sin. He hides our sin. He casts our sins away. He removes them. He does away with them thoroughly and finally and completely, never to be brought up again. He covers our sin. Micah 7 says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 103, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." We love to talk about this because we're blessed. Blessed is the man. One more thought here on this word covering here. David uses this specific term for a purpose because David is familiar with the sacred rituals on the Day of Atonement. He's very familiar with the rituals, which included the high priest taking the blood of a freshly sacrificed bull into the most holy place to sprinkle it, this blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But not just anywhere, but on the sides of and on the front of the mercy seat, which sat atop or covered the Ark of the Covenant. And James Boyce describes this perfectly. He says, "The blood was sprinkled there because it came between the presence of the holy God, symbolized as dwelling in the space between the wings of the cherubim above the ark, and the broken law of God that was contained in the ark itself. It thus covered the broken law, shielding the sinner from God's judgment." In Greek, the word for mercy seat means propitiation, which is the act of turning God's wrath aside. This is why we say, this is why the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of his people. He's covered our sins. In the Hebrew, the word is covering, which is the term used by David in our psalm. So while the contemporary culture and nominal Christianity, nominal evangelical Christianity will go out of their way to avoid using this word sin, the true believer, the true child of God, loves to talk about sin. Why? Again, our sins have been done away with. Our transgression has been forgiven. Our sin has been covered, and the wrath of God has been turned aside by faith alone. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Finally, in verse 2, the third word for sin, iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And iniquity describes our corruption, our crookedness, our twisted bent, our inclination toward sin, the guilt associated with intentionally wandering away from the Lord and his will. But David says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman against whom the Lord counts no sin or no iniquity, no corruption. What does he mean here that he counts no iniquity? It means he does not reckon, ascribe, or charge iniquity to our record. This is an accounting term. You may also know the word impute. If there are record books in heaven which detail the transgression, the sin, and the iniquity of human beings, and we know that there are, according to Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment at the end of the world, where John writes, "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead or the unfaithful were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." We know this is true of the unbeliever. There are such books There's such a book for the unbeliever, but if in these registries we are able to see the acts of every other human being who has ever lived throughout the ages, believer or unbeliever, what David is saying here is that the record of sin and the transgression of the one who is blessed is no longer counted. It's no longer on the books. It's no longer being added or reckoned or charged or imputed to our account. Why? Because it's been forgiven. The transgression, the sin, the iniquity has been forgiven. He has cast them away, remember. We are now, therefore, justified. We are declared righteous. We are in right standing permanently in his sight. This is great news, right? Not only that, but the scriptures also teach that those who are blessed, instead of iniquity being counted, will actually have something added to their account instead, won't we? We will actually have something imputed to us, won't we? And you know what that is? It's righteousness. That's right. Righteousness. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 4, verse 5. Both David and Abraham were not justified by their good deeds or religious works, but by their what? Faith. Faith alone. And their faith was counted to them as righteousness. Again, as Abraham and David, as they look forward to the one who would act as the final atonement, not the temporal covering provided by the blood of bulls and goats, which were mere shadows of the one to come, but the ultimate sacrifice. A single sacrifice for sins, the ultimate propitiation who would satisfy the righteous wrath of God once for all time. God's sinless, spotless, perfect lamb, his very own son, the sacrifice that we today can look back upon in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you can see why David is saying here, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Look what's at stake here. Peace with God. Peace with the only one who gave us life and sustains our life and has the authority and power to grant us eternal life. And blessed is the one who has this peace. I know that's a lot to take in, I know. But I want us to understand the magnitude of what it means to have our willful rebellion against God covered. Do you know how incredible this is to have your sin covered? Your record wiped clear. And then to have the righteousness of Christ added to your account. Added to your account as a result of the great exchange. We take his place on the cross. He bears our wrath that we rightly deserve. And we take his place in glory. Do you understand? As best as your finite mind is able, and my finite mind is able, do you understand the magnitude of what has been done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to understand it. And I want you to ask yourself, am I one of the blessed? Are you one of the blessed? Are you among those who is abounding with blessedness, regardless of your earthly circumstances? Regardless of what's going on in your heart and in your mind and in your life and your world, you are blessed because you know these things to be true of you. I pray this is true of you this morning. I really do. Now, we know that by this point, David, he is among the faithful. We know that like Abraham, he had been declared righteous by his Creator through faith alone. But notice with me now in verse 3, as he goes back to a time, even as a believer, He goes back to a time when he was a believer, when even as a believer, he sought to hide or keep back his sin from the Lord. And I want you to notice the effects that this concealment had on his person, on his even his physical body. He says this, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Now that word Selah, or Selah, or however you want to pronounce it, everybody says it differently, it seems. That word Selah, there is a common throughout the Psalter. It's used by the psalmist to say to their readers, now hold on a second, just wait a second. Look what I just said there. Pause for a moment. Consider what I just wrote. Pause and meditate. That's Selah. In this case, David is saying, listen, I was in real bad shape here. I was under the full weight of conviction. My sins, indeed, my sinful nature was being made clear to me. I was being consumed with grief and anguish of realizing that I had, in fact, knowingly and blatantly transgressed the law of the Lord. And then I tried, as foolish as it was, to hide that transgression from the all-powerful, all-knowing God of all creation. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And oh, what a blessing this was for David. And someone says, blessing? What do you mean blessing? My bones wasting away doesn't sound like much of a blessing to me. But notice, this crushing, overwhelming conviction that caused David to moan and groan all day long, it came from, he says, day and night your hand. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This weight came at the hand of the Lord. When you look through the lens of eternity, you can see that this conviction was actually a mercy. It's a grace from the Lord. Now, many modern psychiatrists will tell you to run from your guilt. Flee from such convictions, maybe even to suppress or redirect these negative emotions and feelings through some other means. Just don't be guilty. We can do this too, can't we? In fact, many even believers have become experts at this. We can numb ourselves, or we can distract ourselves with work, or with hobbies and activities and computers and cell phones, just to get our mind off the reality of our own sin, our own transgression. We can even distract ourselves with seemingly good things. And we can stay in this pattern for some time, can't we? And it's especially easy to do in this hyper-busy culture. It's very easy to fill up our schedules, very easy. But it catches up to us, doesn't it? Catches up to us, typically when we're all alone. Typically, in those times when the cell phone is off, when the TV is off, when nobody's around, maybe when we're lying in bed, maybe when we're in the car, long road trip, maybe just the moments before we take the bread and the cup. I hope that's the case. It's when we should be thinking about it. I hope you have times in your life when you can cut out all the noise and survey the condition of your everlasting soul. You know, Paul Washer calls those times the times when you close yourself off from everything else and give yourself to him, to Christ alone, to God alone. When he was first called into ministry, Washer said he went to the preacher in their local church who was an old school guy. This guy was old school. And Washer said, "I want to be a preacher." Preacher looked at him and said, "Boy, can you be alone?" Washer says, "I thought at first he meant that if I preached truth, other people wouldn't like me and I'd be all alone. But what he actually meant was this. While all the other preacher boys are hanging out with each other, singing kumbaya and playing games, will you go to be alone with God? Will you make his habitation your dwelling place, no matter where, and where no one else can go?" Then he said this. "We can spend time learning how to crochet. We can spend time sitting in the tree stand. We can spend time on the golf course. You can spend time fellowshipping and eating donuts and doing everything. But why is it so hard to spend time to shut yourself up to the one who loves you most? Why is it so hard to just shut off everything and spend time with the Lord?" Well, he says, It shows that although we have been thoroughly redeemed, there's an aspect of us called the flesh that has not been redeemed. And that's what's going on with David here in verses 3 and 4. He was forgiven. His sins were covered. The Lord did not impute iniquity to his account. He was a blessed man indeed, but guess what? He was still living his life on this corrupted and cursed earth. He was still living life on this earth where his flesh was in a constant battle with his spirit, causing him to keep silent about his sin. David, like a fool, thought that he could hide his sin from an all-knowing God, or more likely, like we all do today, even today, know that while God is all-sovereign, all-wise, all-infinite, in our pride and our arrogance, maybe fear, maybe embarrassment, I don't know, but we still don't then confess that sin and agree with God that we are in need of his cleansing. Again, this is all a matter of agreeing with God. Agreeing with God, this is also why we don't confess our sin and our transgression to some priest, but only to God. Because it's only God who truly knows the heart. Priest doesn't know the depths of our heart. He doesn't know. He's got a sinful heart himself. We're probably causing him to sin by what we're telling him. But God knows the heart. God knows each and every deed. Each and every deed, each and every word, each and every thought that proceeds from our heart. Psalm 44 says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He's talking about idolatry in the heart. He knows them, and we know he knows them, and yet we don't even have the sense to just say, you know what I've done. You know what I'm thinking, I do too. I know what I'm doing, but I don't want to do it anymore. So please forgive me. Please cleanse me from my sin. Why is it so hard for us to do this regularly? Especially when we look at what he says in verse 5. Look at this in verse 5. Look how wonderful this verse is. Look at this wonderful encouragement from the Holy Spirit-inspired text here. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. He says, I acknowledged it. I recognized it. I agreed with you that this evil was in my heart, and I resolved to stop hiding it. Look close at what he says here. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin immediately, instantly. It was forgiven. He hadn't even actually confessed it yet. He just said, I will confess it. But you see, that's how well the Lord knows our hearts. That's how well he knows the intentions of our heart, the motivation of our hearts. It's already done. Why? Because he has already forgiven our transgression. He has already covered our sin, and he has not counted iniquity to our account. David was a forgiven man at this point. He was just like the tax collector. He had already gone home completely justified. He just needed to be washed and have the fellowship with his Lord restored, but his eternal standing before God was not compromised. He was called before the foundations of the world. He was eternally secure. He was declared righteous by his faith alone and would ultimately be purchased and completely covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the same way, we who are saved can look back to the cross, knowing that our sin debt has not only been paid for in full, wiped completely off the books, but in fact, we have had his righteousness, the righteousness of the perfect Son of God, imputed to our account. So that when we're under the heavy hand of conviction, we too, with confidence, can acknowledge our sin and cry out to him to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can trust fully that he is faithful and just to do just that. He said it. I mean, he's the one who said he would do it. We can trust him. David trusted his Lord. David did. He said, I will acknowledge my sin. I'm not going to try to hide it from you. I'm not going to try to pull a fast one on you. Keep the sin from you. I can't take the weight of this conviction anymore. I agree with you that I am who you say that I am. I have done what you say that I have done. And I said, I will confess my transgression, knowing that you have by your grace alone already forgiven the iniquity of my sin. Pause and meditate. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we are forgiven. And then to possess his scriptures, which affirm our good standing and justification before our Creator through no good doing of our own. Amen? Isn't that a great thing? This is the good news. We are truly blessed. We talked about psychiatrists a moment ago, how their counsel is typically to run away or to let go or flee from or suppress any feelings of guilt. Dr. Carl Menninger, a well-known psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Do you trust that you're forgiven by God? I would say this Psalm 32 is a classic example of bring it on. Okay? Don't run away from conviction. Don't run away from the godly grief that's weighing heavy upon you. Run toward the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Run toward the godly grief that produces repentance. Feel those bones wasting away. Languish in it. Feel the weight of God's hand pressing upon you. And then in an instant, confess your sin. Tell him, I know what I've done. I know what I've said. I know my thoughts just as well as you do. In fact, you know my thought life better than I do, but I'm begging you, Lord, to rid me of it. Take it from me. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Bear your soul before him. Bear your heart before him. He knows it anyway. And then give me the strength to not fall back into the mire again. Change me. May there be a radical transformation in my heart. This is a beautiful verse. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Done. Selah. I don't know about you, but that is balm to the weary soul for me. David continues his instruction in verse 6 with an exhortation. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You know what that means? It means there's only a window of opportunity a person has to cry out and to repent. It's like Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he may be near, indicating there's a time when he won't be found, a time when he won't be near. And I think Spurgeon rightly identified this time as being between the time of sin and the day of punishment or judgment, which we know can happen even at this lifetime, not only through a strained relationship and communion with our Lord, but even the temporal consequences of sin. But I'd say Isaiah is speaking even on a greater scale for the unbeliever. There is coming an ultimate day of judgment where they will have to stand before their Creator to be judged for all they've done or said in this life. But there's good news, my brothers and sisters. If you can hear my voice this morning, you are still within this window. Because Isaiah goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, this is the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel today. He will abundantly pardon. So David's prayer has been heard here. David has not missed the window in a temporal sense, which is why he says in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. Do you see what's happening here? He's comforting us. He's comforting the reader. Even all of us here this morning, the convicted but comforted has now become the comforter of the convicted. And this should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Look back in verses 3 and 4. He says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My bones were wasting. My strength was dried up. Your conviction had almost killed me. I could have died. But now that I've acknowledged my sin and have not hidden my sin from you, now that you've washed me clean, I can be in your presence. In fact, I can even take refuge in you. You are now my hiding place. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my stronghold, my shelter. My brothers and sisters, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman, not who hides from the Lord, but whose hiding place is in the Lord. Amen? And David says in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. In verse 8, it's almost as if the voice shifts from that of the psalmist to the Lord himself, who says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I got to be honest, this section makes me think about all the videos that we're seeing on TV about people getting shot by cops. You know, I think a good majority of the cops in this country, I think they're for the most part well-trained, respectful, courteous, polite. Some of them are rotten, no doubt. But I don't buy the narrative that all or even most of the cops in this country are corrupt. Most of the time, even in these horrific videos, and they are horrific, what we see them saying and we hear them saying over and over and over again, stop resisting. Stop resisting. Stop running. Don't fight. Don't put that car in drive. Keep those hands where I can see them. Don't put your hand in your pocket. Don't reach under that seat. Don't do it. Essentially saying, if you just cooperate with me, it will be much, much better for you. You won't have to go through some really, really rough times. Just listen to me. Likewise, we ought to follow the Lord's instruction and not resist his will for our lives. Or occasionally, we'll have to go through some things the hard way as he yanks us back into line like a stubborn mule, a dumb horse. It's not fun. But even then, if we are among the faithful, if we are the blessed man or woman, we can trust that he's only doing so out of his loyal love, his steadfast love for his children, right? As Proverbs says, and the author to the Hebrews restates, he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. That's how David closes the psalm. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, he says. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a great exhortation for us this morning, right? I would ask you to again consider this morning if you are among the blessed that David is referring to here in this 32nd Psalm, to ask yourself if you have come to the throne of God. Have you approached the throne of God this morning in the spirit of the arrogant and prideful Pharisee or the lowly and humble tax collector? Which one are you? Are you not so bad? Or do you agree with God who he says you are? And are you going to cry out to him for mercy? Are you among those who are truly blessed? Not according to worldly standards, worldly circumstances, but from an eternal perspective. Are you among those who can say, regardless of the circumstances, good or bad, whatever may come my way during this time on earth, I have this unwavering confidence that just as Paul said, I have been forgiven of my sin. I have been justified by faith. And therefore, I now have a peace with my Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Are you rejoicing in this hope, my brothers and sisters? I would encourage you to let nothing get in your way this morning of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. If there is some sin or something that's weighing you down, if the Lord is weighing heavy on your heart, I would encourage you to right this moment not to run away from that sin, the reality of that sin, nor the consequences of that sin, but to run straight toward that conviction, to feel the full weight of the conviction of your sin and then confess it to Him in your heart. Agree with Him, acknowledge that sin, and then trust if you belong to Him, He has forgiven you of that sin, and that sin is paid for in full at the cross. I want you to just take a few moments to quietly ask the Lord to search your heart, to confess and then rest in His mercy, and sing out with Spafford and so many believers throughout history, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Take just a few minutes here, a few moments. As Benoit comes up and the music team, I want to invite those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation to come to Him this morning, begging Him to be merciful on you, a sinner. He will forgive. He has the ability, the willingness, the desire even to save your everlasting soul if you would but come to Him, if you would but repent of your sin, turn from your sin, call upon His name alone for salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the forgiveness of sin. We thank You that You do not count iniquity to our account any longer, but we have been covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for these words that You spoke to us this morning through Your servant David. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for Your amazing grace and steadfast love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.